Well, good morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to look this morning specifically at verses 6 through 10. So 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 10. Let's just review the context shortly, and I'll probably review it again later. But we saw at the end of chapter 2 that Paul and Silas desired to see the Thessalonians again, but he was hindered. And last week we saw, instead of him being able to go, he sent Timothy ahead and was concerned for two things last week, which revealed Paul's pastoral heart. He was concerned about their faith in the midst of trials, and he was also concerned that in verse 5, that their labor might be in vain if they would be tempted away from the faith. And so in verses 6 through 10 now, we see that Paul's going to jump to the present tense and say, we've seen, or Timothy has visited, he's come back to us, and here is what we have to say about his visit and his return, and then which also reveals a few more things about Paul's pastoral heart, his desire to see these people to grow. So let's read verses 6 through 10. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying and most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together. We thank you for this opportunity to hear your word in a corporate setting. We pray that you would give us attentive ears and hearts of understanding so that we would become more like Christ, so that we would fulfill the desires that you have for us to be like him. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is infallible, that it is truth, that it is without error, and that we can rely upon what it says and depend upon you. Lord, we are weak vessels and we need you. And we know that this is one aspect of our Christian life that we need. We need to hear your word. We need instruction. We need explanation of your text. We need application of your text in the goal that we might become more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. A question to begin this morning is, have you ever shown someone concern for their, perhaps their health, or maybe their even their spiritual health, or just general well-being, but to have them get frustrated with you and possibly even to spew hatred at you? I'm sure we've all been there. So has the Apostle Paul, that think about the Corinthian church, that they treated him in this way. He taught them, he exhorted them, he encouraged them and loved them, and they were stiff-necked and rebellious. But the church in Thessalonica is almost the complete opposite. He taught them, exhorted them, loved them, and they reciprocated, didn't they? We find here, even in our one of our verses this morning, in verse 6, it says that they greatly anticipated seeing the apostle just as much as he wanted to see them, put in my own words, of course. And this, I would say this passage is a fun one. It may be an obscure one. It may be one that you read it and say, I don't see maybe a whole lot of what we can do there. But I think it's a fun one because it not only reveals Paul's pastoral heart, his desire to serve these people, but it also demonstrates to us by Paul's response to them how we should also live our lives as Christians and what we should do and how we should respond to people and situations and circumstances and things in life. So from our text, we noted in the past couple weeks that Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica, and his departure only intensified his concern, his pastoral concern for the church body there. And Paul's concern is revealed with four pastoral elements. We reviewed the first two just a moment ago, and we'll do two again this morning, so that we might grow in our love and affection and concern for each other, even in this own body, in our own body. And so we see here in verse 6, he rejoices at good news. And you might stop and think of, how is this a pastoral concern revealed? Well, I think you'll see in just a moment, but he rejoices at good news in verse 6. Even just beginning with the first word there in English, B-U-T, but. Now you see one in verse 8 as well, at least there should be, because there is a word for but it's translated in the American Standard as now, for now. But in verse 6, we see but now, which is basically, to sum all this, not to get too grammatical with you, basically what verse 6 is saying, combined with verse 8, is that in verse chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to 3, 5, what he was describing what had happened in Thessalonica. Now, 3:6 begins discussing in the presence. In other words, Timothy had just arrived with his from his visit to Thessalonica, and thus news came to the apostle as he sat down to pen this letter. In other words, he was concerned about the things he was concerned about in chapter the passage that we looked at last week. Remember, of how they were faring in the midst of trials, and whether their work was in vain or not. And now he gets those answers. And now he gets the answers because Timothy arrives. And we also find the motive for which Paul writes this letter. And the motive is that he desires to see them, and he desires to fulfill in them what is lacking, as we see in verse 10 in our own text. So Paul mentions in verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, has brought us good news of your faith and love. So he brought to them good news. This is the same word that you see all over the New Testament for gospel preaching. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament that Paul uses this word for gospel preaching, or even the gospel itself, to hear to state something that's good news, just simply good news. What's the good news? Well, that Timothy returned. And this is, he gets a good report of what happened. What's the report? He states, he has brought us good news in verse 6 of your faith and love. Remember, that's what Paul was concerned about, right? Your faith in the midst of trials. And so Paul was reported by Timothy that they were doing well. They had remained steadfast, as chapter 1, verse 3 says, where it says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor and love and steadfastness of hope in Christ Jesus. And so that would be, you could look at it from this way, has brought good news of your faith and love. Faith in whom? Faith in Christ. Your love for who? For other believers. And this is what the Christian life is all about. This is what it boils down to, the two greatest commandments, right? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is the first element of good news, a good report. The second element of good news is that they think much of them and have good memories of Paul's short visit. Look at the end of verse 6. He says that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. And that would be a good news, because Paul was concerned for them. And so now he realizes that there's mutual concern, there's mutual desire to see one another, there's mutual desire for fellowship. And it's fascinating to me to see that Paul was excited about this news. Let me remind you of context. Why is this good news, and why is it fascinating personally to me? Well, remember in last week's text, we noted that Paul was greatly concerned for their faith in the midst of trials. He was also concerned that their labor was not in vain. Trials, we mentioned, and hardship and difficult circumstances have a way of separating the sheep from the goats, from those who make a profession of faith to those who make a profession of faith and actually live it out. There's a difference. And so here he receives good news that they were living it out. Why is this fascinating to me? Well, because he sent someone else to find this news. In other words, there's no hint of jealousy on the part of Paul that he received good news from someone else rather than getting it from their own mouth. In other words, he sent a trusted partner, a co-worker in ministry, who did ministry with the Thessalonians by himself, and he didn't get to go. There's no hint of jealousy there. What do I mean by that? Well, you've probably heard such things when some not in the circles that I'm familiar with, but there are some group of pastors that get together to talk about, well, I have this many programs, I have this many people, this many baptisms, and discuss how many programs they have and the amount of giving per week, like it's some competition and as if God is pleased with such discussions. And these kind of pastoral talks turn easily into bragging sessions and vain discussions. This is not who Paul was, however. This is not what he did. And this is actually another sign of his love for them. How? Well, a pastor who's jealous and wants all the accolades prevents himself from loving others properly and possibly even allowing, preventing others to serve others, to minister to others, even teach others because he's jealous that, well, he won't get the accolades. He won't get the pat on the back. And thus prevents other people from using their spiritual gifts, serving one another. And when the pastor's so in love with numbers and appearances, well, he doesn't love anybody and doesn't promote biblical truth. He just promotes his own truth to get more people to come. So rather than being free to exercise what God has gifted them to do, he's got his thumb in everything and controlling everybody. That's not the way it should be. And this was not Paul. This is not who he is. He trusted Timothy. Timothy was a loyal servant of both Paul and Christ. And Paul trusted him and wasn't concerned. Remember, he'd been hindered, it says in 2 verse 18. He was hindered from visiting them. So he sent the next best thing. He sent his co-worker. It didn't bother him one bit that someone else was able to visit the Thessalonians and do the same work that he could do, but he was absent. And so Paul, in other words, to say all that is to say this. He was far more interested in their spiritual well-being than he was for the glorification of his own pride. And I think that demonstrates his love to them. That demonstrates a pastoral concern, that he's more concerned for their well-being than the fact that he could be there and be the one to get perhaps those accolades, the trophy on his mantle or the plaque on his wall. In this case, Paul was just relieved that he was able to get a report. No hint of jealousy, no competition. In fact, he was on the same team as Timothy. He was on the same team. That's not the point. But Timothy was able to take their spiritual temperature and bring back a report, and Paul rejoiced. He was excited. He was happy. And as a principle, I think, here to be reminded of and to apply is from Romans 12:15, do you rejoice when others rejoice? In other words, Timothy brought back good news. They were doing well spiritually. And Paul didn't say, man, I wish I got to go and I wish I got to participate and help out. That's a bummer. No. Thank God that Timothy got to go and bring back good news. Because the tendency might be that when spiritual gains have been made by others' influence or someone else or another teacher or some other method, the tendency might be that we might get jealous. And then that reveals our motive. Our motive is for self-glorification rather than what we see from Paul here of, I'm just thankful that they're growing, right? You see that? And so it's really easy to be negative on someone else when they're able to make spiritual breakthroughs with someone that you were unable to. How do you respond to someone in church or another believer at another church who is growing but without your tutelage? Is that okay? Do you rejoice? Are you genuinely able to rejoice and be glad when others are rejoicing over various things in their life? We learn from Paul's pastoral heart again, if it hasn't been mentioned enough already this week and last, but it is truly important to say again and again that spiritual welfare is far more important than physical welfare. Do you agree with that? It is. It is. And we'll see more of what Paul has to say here. Look at verse 7. In verses 7 through 10, he reveals that he was comforted by the spiritual progress. And I think it strikes me as interesting and fascinating and as a source of comfort and also encouragement that the way Paul responds here is with humility. He doesn't respond with pride of, man, I didn't get to go. He doesn't respond with, I can't believe they made spiritual progress without me. I thought everybody needed me. No, he doesn't respond like that. He responds with humility. Well, look at verse 7. So he says, for this reason, which points back to the good news in the previous verse. For this reason, brethren, in all our desires and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. We were comforted through your faith. In other words, his anxiety that he had in the previous section was relieved based on the news that was given to him. He was comforted about their faith. He says in verse 7, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. In all your distress and affliction, distress is a word that refers to choking, pressing care, while affliction refers to crushing trouble. Distress is used of physical privations, where the second word is referred to more of persecution and sufferings caused from without. And Paul had been persecuted, and he knew what it meant to be persecuted. Later, he would say in 2 Corinthians that he lists all the things that he had gone through as an apostle, all the hardships that he had gone through, and all the miserable times that he had been through. But he says, you know, those things really are not my concern. You know what his concern was? His concern was for the burden of caring for the churches on a daily basis. You see, physical problems aren't the most important thing. It's spiritual when it comes to church matters, when it comes to biblical truth. And he was not preoccupied with his own issues in his life and the hardships that God had brought, but rather he was more concerned with the spiritual well-being of others. In fact, Paul knew that through the stresses he was able to minister to others better because he had been through difficult times. And that might be the opposite. You might say, well, when difficult things come, I'd rather shelter in and just hide out. I don't want anybody to know what I'm going through. But rather, it propelled him to serve others better. And you know what? Well, when I say that at home to my kids, you know what? They always say, what? Anyway, I was waiting for you to say, what? You know what? This is a sign of his spiritual heart, isn't it? This is a sign of his desire to see people grow, even if it meant for what? His pain. You see, there's no selfish behavior at all. It's selfless. And a Christian learns to grow through what God gives and then takes what he learns or she learns and uses it to serve others. And whatever gifting that you've been gifted with, and you look for others who need help in the same way. And a selfish response to trials might be something like, why, God? Why me? Really, the question should be asked, why not me? Right? If I'm a child of God, and he saved me and regenerated me, why not me? If Christ was persecuted, why do I expect things to be at ease and comfort all the time? And say, another selfish response might be, it's not fair. While yet never looking to minister or serve others. I'm personally amazed at how serving others does take focus off whom? Me, right? When you serve others, you're supposed to, well, you focus on others. Your focus is taken off of self. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1. I know some of you have been reading through this, but we'll read it again and we'll be reminded of the great truths that are here. 2 Corinthians 1, just to remind us of how you can comfort others when you've been comforted through your own trials and difficulties, and that it is possible. And then when you factor in, as you're turning to 2 Corinthians 1, when you factor in all the things that Paul had been through personally, you know that he certainly was comforted by the Lord. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. And we'll read down to verse 7. 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Our afflictions can be used for good, to help others, to find comfort, and also to comfort others. Look back at 1 Thess 3, verse 7, the final phrase there. We found we were comforted about you through your faith. In other words, he found comfort because of their faith. It sounds very familiar with what he writes in 2 Corinthians 1. He found comfort through their faith. And the personal pronoun here, your faith, your, is emphatic by position. It was their faith and no one other's that had they gave them comfort here. Very loving statement that he says. In other words, he was greatly comforted by them and the news he received. And thus he could know with surety that they were believers because they had made it through these trials and come out on the other end shining. And this is one aspect of how the Christian life works and fellowship works and what it looks like. Likely there will always be someone in the body of Christ, whether here or in other places, that will know exactly or have an idea of what you're going through personally or in circumstances in your life and how to deal with it and how to encourage you. And we see here a Thessalonian example, and it was immediately put to use in meeting the present emergencies. The fact that Paul could be comforted by such a visit, even though he was absent, also shows, again, demonstrates what? His love for the people. Think about it from this perspective. No doubt, Paul was far more mature in his walk with Christ than the others, right? Than the Thessalonian church, right? But he wasn't prideful to say something like, oh, you know, I'm glad Timothy came. It's not a big deal because I wasn't bothered by it anyway. I'm so godly. You know what? We see his humility here again. He was humble enough to know, even if more mature spiritually than these people, that he needed what? He needed the body of Christ. He needed them. Just as much as anyone else. And he was a pastor, missionary, shepherd, and he was very concerned for their well-being and the good news that brought lots of comfort. And by way of implication, we can apply this. Wherever you are at in your maturity level as a Christian, Christianity is never, ever a solo effort, ever. But too often you see this. Usually what happens is a solo effort is made in Christianity because they say, I don't need to go to church. I know all things. I can be a leader unto myself and do what I need to do. Think about this, though. If a guy like Paul benefited from the fellowship of others, how much more are we in need to find comfort, peace, solace, and help from the body of Christ? Think about that. Another thing that strikes me here is that we know that Timothy had gathered both good news and bad news about the Thessalonians. This is where I find the most fascinating part of this passage. Obviously, we know he gathered good news. Their faith didn't waver. Their labor was not in vain. But there's bad news, too. How do we know? Chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's bad news. Meaning they were wavering in their faith in other areas of their lives. In other words, what he's doing here is that he's commending them and even rejoicing at the good news he heard before he comments about the bad news. Personally, I struggle with pessimism myself, and I found that many Christians do. We tend to be pessimistic about, guess what? Other people's sanctification process. And I think we can take some cues here from the Apostle Paul on how we should respond to good news, how we should respond to bad news. Assume the best, as Paul would teach in 1 Corinthians 13, assume the best of people, which is a loving thing to do. Assume the best of them. If we would admit, it's easier to think negative things of others rather than encourage them. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, think about it. Think of one positive thing of a candidate who's running for a political office that you don't like, and think of one positive thing about him or her. Can you? It's harder, isn't it? Well, because there's so many negative things about this person in power, and you say, I can't think of anything positive. If you stopped and thought about it, you probably could. For one, this individual is at least made in the image of God, correct? That's one thing for sure they've got going for them. And there's probably more. Even though you don't like their politics or their decrees or whatever they say. Another example might be, if we know someone said something bad, we tend to be fixated on the one thing, overlooking all the other good traits this person has, even good ones. Again, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 is to thank the best of them. Not be naive, not assume they don't have any negative traits. But of course, this doesn't mean that we're mean and harsh with them. Another example, we might assume a negative pattern in someone's life based on one act or one thing they said or did or didn't do. And we might jump to get them, just point it out. You know, likely, if that person who does whatever he or she did, likely that person who is sensitive, they're probably sensitive about their sin. If they're a believer, they have the Holy Spirit who convicts them, and they're controlled by the Holy Spirit and convicts them of their sin. And they also are likely aware of the issue before you were ever aware of it when you saw it. And they're probably convicted. So often we want to be the Holy Spirit or even church policeman. And possibly a worse response than that is to be a policeman, a spiritual policeman. We want to be happy and smiling to their face, but say bad things behind their back. But you know what? Paul didn't do that, did he? He didn't do that. Instead, he knew that there was good and bad news taken from Timothy. He didn't harp on them yet at the bad news. And even the way that he describes the bad news in 4 and 5, he's very kind, very gracious. And so we correct when we need to, but we also show grace and patience when that is probably needed more at times. In other words, it is possible, what I'm saying here is it's possible to know bad things about people, but guess what? To still love them and still be kind to them and still encourage them in the good things that you know about them. Consider God for a moment in this way. I'm certainly thankful that he doesn't just zap us at every moment we think something bad. Otherwise, I assume that we would all, no, none of us would be here, right? But someday when we stand before him, guess what? He will reward you for your good deeds. Think about that for a second. He'll reward you for your good deeds? Well, who wrought in you to do those good deeds? Him. He did. And he's going to reward you for the stuff that he did in you? Yes. Isn't that interesting? In other words, God gives us rewards for what he has worked in us. He rewards us for the good. But isn't he fully aware of all the bad that we've done? Yes. You see how gracious he is? Kind, merciful, and loving. He knows all the bad in our lives, but yet he still rewards us for the good. Isn't that interesting how God works there? I love that. Don't you just love that aspect of God? That he rewards you for good, even though you didn't even desire it. Or not to say that. You wouldn't have desired it without with the Holy Spirit. And he enabled you to do it to begin with. And he was able to reward for good and discipline for bad. And whereas we fallen humans pounce on the bad and sometimes neglect the good. But let me encourage you. Hebrews 6:10 says that he is not unjust so as to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward our name or his name. In other words, he doesn't squash us like a bug when he could, because he knows that 5 minutes from the time that you do something good or that is right, 5 minutes later you might have a thought that's not good. He could have squashed you and said, I'm going to squash him because I know in 5 minutes he's going to, and he doesn't. God is so good and so kind, and we should stand amazed at his grace and kindness. And so since we should stand in grace, stand amazed at God's grace and his kindness, how then should we treat others? With grace and kindness. Love. I know that's not a popular message in our culture today, but I don't care what the culture says. What I care about is what God says, and that's what he says. In fact, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4:31-32. Ephesians 4:31-32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. In other words, the only reason why we can put these things aside, the only reason why we can be tender-hearted and forgive one another is because Jesus has done it for us. Now back to our text, verse 8. He says, "For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord." This develops more of what verse 7 says. Your faith is really what helps us, propels us to live or to stand fast in the Lord. The sense of the verb here is we live once. In other words, in spite of the distress and affliction. In other words, it's kind of like what Paul's saying is, your faith has inspired me to keep on living and to keep on teaching and to keep on doing the things that God has called me to do. I mean, here we have, again, the Apostle Paul, this spiritual giant saying these things about newborn Christians. So humble, so meek and mild that he would say such things. In verse 7, he was comforted by what he had heard. They had endured physical harm, but had not faltered spiritually. And yet here in verse 8, he says, we live. Regarding the necessity and affliction as a kind of death from which he was raised to full powers to serve the Lord in steadfastness. He says, we now really live if you stand firm in the Lord. This again is a sign of great compassion when one's attitude toward the existence, toward his existence receives so powerful a boost from a favorable report about those whom he is fully spiritually responsible for these people. And that he says he's growing from them. He's growing from them. And so anyone who ever says, "I don't need church, I don't need the body of Christ," is only fooling themselves. They disregard, really that's said in pride, and really that's said because they say, "Well, I've read the Bible, I don't need the body." Really, that demonstrates they haven't read the Bible, have they? If they really have read the Bible, will they be with God's people? And so Paul adds here at the end of verse 8, if you stand firm in the Lord, the "if" here is used along with the verb to say that he expects them to stand firm in the Lord. And this is the news he got from Timothy, verse 9. "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" And so he says, we live in verse 8. You'll be steadfast. And there is nothing for which we have greater reason to thank God, nothing in which our gratitude is more inadequate return. We want to help you, he's saying. So do you see his spiritual heart here, his pastoral heart again? And the good news of their spiritual well-being is what he gives thanks to God for. What sufficient thanks can we repay for all the joy that they have given him? Notice in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God for you," or concerning you, is a focus on them again. No one else gives us joy in this way, is what he's saying, or our joy is found in your growing. So he is elated, he's rejoicing, he's glad at the favorable report that he had got from Timothy about the Thessalonians, and he's rejoicing before God. It is pure and the kind that the writer is unashamed to say. And it's interesting how he says that. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, just a page over probably. 1 Thessalonians 5. In fact, the things that he commands them in chapter 5, we find the Apostle Paul already demonstrating to them that he does it. Again, another sign that he is far more spiritual than them, but yet he's excited about what they're doing. Look at 5:16. All these things that are in 5:16 show up in our passage, 5:16, 17, and 18 show up in our passage this morning. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing," which we're about to get to in verse 11 or 10. "In everything, give thanks." So we see all these things, rejoicing, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks. And all these are the will of God for you, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, so he's practicing these things. He's practicing what he preached. Verse 10, now we see the praying. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Night and day doesn't mean he prayed all day long. Doesn't mean he never ate. Doesn't mean he never worked. Doesn't mean he ever preached. It just means that he prayed with what? Like 5:17 says, he prayed without ceasing. And that he's basically demonstrating how to pray without ceasing. He would pray in the daytime or the nighttime when he prayed for them. In other words, like in our setting, he didn't just pray for people on Wednesday night. He didn't just pray for them on Sunday morning before Sunday school or from the pulpit on Sunday. He prayed for them regularly, consistently. He states that he would pray earnestly, as he says here in verse, more earnestly in verse 10. The literal rendering is superabundantly. He prayed for them superabundantly, which expresses the extreme earnestness of his petition to God to see their face and to minister to them once again. And once again, he makes it clear that he longed for fellowship with them. And also, we find something else. He not only longs to fellowship with them, but he longs to help them and shepherd them. The word for praying here in verse 10, keep praying most earnestly. This is connected to syntactically, grammatically, in verse 9 to rejoice. In verse 9, in other words, at the mention of joy over his converts reminds him to do what? To pray for them. To pray for them and to see their face again. Again, he's fulfilling, he's practicing rejoicing always, praying without ceasing and giving thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 10, that you may complete, and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Complete is also found in Mark 1:19 when the disciples were mending their nets. In other words, putting together. The word also carries the idea of correction, restoration, equipping, preparation. In other words, it means to prepare in the sense of filling up what is missing as one would equip a military to go out and prepare for battle. So lacking, he says, to fill up your, or to complete what is lacking, your shortcomings. Apparently in the realm of practice and knowledge. How do we know that their knowledge of things was off? And how do we know that their practice was off? Chapters 4 and 5. In fact, look at verse 4. We're getting a little bit ahead, but that's okay. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes right into their sanctification, verse 3. He goes into verse 9, to loving the brethren more. Verse 11. He says that they needed to lead a quiet life, tend to their own business. Apparently in verse 13, they were uninformed or ignorant about how the rapture worked. Chapter 5, they couldn't figure out the timing of the day of the Lord and how that disrupted them. Chapter 5, verse 12, they didn't appreciate their leaders in the way they ought to. Verses 13 and 14, they were not taking care of members of the church in the way that they should have, like to those who were faint-hearted. They were exacting revenge in verse 15. They weren't rejoicing enough, verse 16. They weren't praying enough. They weren't giving thanks enough. They were quenching the spirit. In other words, that's why the commands are there, because he's trying to treat what they weren't doing with commands. This is what you should be doing. Yep, you know what? This reveals his heart again, his pastoral heart. He wanted to see them get assurance of what was taking place. He wanted them to genuinely rejoice and to do the work that they were supposed to do. In other words, he wanted to help them out with their spiritual messes. And not everybody's inclined to want to do that. I understand that. But to me, this is like the difference between holding a baby and maybe even rocking him or her to sleep. That's one thing. Changing a poopy diaper is totally different, isn't it? Because you could hold a baby all day. They don't do much. But really, the rubber meets the road when you've got to change that thing. But both are needed in taking care of the baby, right? Both are necessary. And it's difficult. In other words, the difficult part is the latter, not the former. But honestly, there are ministry and shepherding can be ugly. It can be difficult. It can be like that poopy diaper. But both are necessary. And so he reveals as a true shepherd would, and going along with what he would later say in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, that he wanted to come alongside the body of Christ, teach them, instruct them in God's word in order to equip them to do the work of ministry. And that's what he's saying here in verse 10. This is what shepherding is. And part of shepherding a soul involves teaching, instruction, encouragement, correction, discussions, and answers and questions. In other words, getting involved in dirty work, maybe even learning things about negative things, as Paul learned about the Thessalonians, about people. He wanted to prepare them for battle, to get them ready for doing the work of a Christian. And he didn't shy away that there were ugly things. No true shepherd does. For example, in chapter 4, verse 3, he's talking about, it is the will of God for your sanctification that you abstain from sexual immorality. Either they were being tempted or they were involved in it. And he says, don't act like the Gentiles. They were Gentiles, but don't act like them. In other words, don't act like unbelievers. And he rebukes them here a couple times. Verse 11 of chapter 4, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. What's the opposite? Well, they were meddling other people's business. They couldn't handle their own business, so they had to get in other people's business, which in fact he rebukes them again in 2 Thessalonians. And they had other issues among the brethren. Like verse 13 of chapter 5, live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another for evil with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. That's the ugly part. That's the ugly part that Paul was willing to do, wasn't it? In other words, if you've got a spiritual problem, the Bible has answers. If you have a spiritual issue, the Bible will give you answers. And this is called just simply believing in the sufficiency of scriptures. If you need help in this area of whatever area it is of sanctification, the Bible will tell you. Again, what these things reveal about Paul is that he had a shepherd's heart. He didn't just want to see them and have a good time. He also wanted to do the negative part, and that was involve correction and rebuke and things that aren't necessarily fun, things that could possibly get him in trouble with others. But this should be an encouragement to you as you read and study your Bibles, because the Bible has answers. And as you meditate on scriptures, as you meditate on what the word says, and backtrack a bit, you can't meditate on scripture if you don't read scripture and study it, right? Because you don't even know what you're meditating on. So as you read and study scripture and then you begin to meditate on it, you learn how you need to respond in various situations. And this is why the Bible says in Philippians 4, 8, think on these things or dwell on these things. And he has a number of things to think on and dwell on in Philippians 4, 8. Or in Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above, so that your mind is ready for action, stealing words from Paul and Peter. Perhaps consider a reason why you might fall into temptation and sin is because your minds are not ready and not prepared. Because we're caught flat-footed, not having considered what God has said in his word. And so we see Paul's heart revealed because he was ready to meet them and to see them, but also because he was ready to do some difficult things. Such as shepherding in a negative way, because there are some negative things mentioned here. And then next week, Lord willing, well, we know the creek won't rise because it doesn't rain, but maybe the Lord will take us. That's okay too. But if he doesn't, next week we see Paul's prayer his pastoral prayer for the people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for practical things that we can get from your word. Like we learned that Paul was a humble man, not seeking things that were not to his advantage necessarily. And that even the troubles and the difficulties and the affliction in his own life, he desired to use for your glory and to minister to others. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts like that, that we would be men and women who desire to glorify you even in the midst of trials and to serve one another in the midst of them, to learn from them so that we can bring others comfort. We pray, Lord, that we would that we would see that our spiritual needs are far outweigh our physical needs. Because we know, Father, from what Jesus taught us, that if we put you first, we put your kingdom first, you'll take care of our physical needs. And we thank you for that opportunity to serve you and to love you. We know that without Christ, we could not do these things. Without you, we would be nothing and have nothing. So we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that we can honor him in this way. We pray for those who do not know him, that they would turn from their sin and get things right with you. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.